This is God's holy word and is perfect and is useful for teaching, correcting, for reproof, and for training up in righteousness. So please give it your full attention. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. If you've ever been arrested and questioned by the police, I don't anticipate that many of you have, though I know perhaps one in the room has, and I will leave that person anonymous. But if you have ever experienced this, then they should have read to you your Miranda rights. And here is what the policeman would say to you in reading those rights. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have the right to an attorney. If you cannot afford an attorney, one will be provided for you. Do you understand the rights I have just read to you? With this in mind, do you wish to speak to me? Now, if you have committed a crime and if you are arrested, you will have your day in court. And if you cannot afford an attorney, our judicial system will provide one for you at no cost. Now, as many of you know, wealthy people tend to bypass the lawyers that are provided for them, and they get a more well-known lawyer because they know that they have a better chance of getting a verdict that is in their favor if they pay for those high-dollar attorneys. Beloved, our status and verdict before God, the highest judge in the highest court, all depends upon who your attorney is. God is our judge. And make no mistake about it, as we stand before him, we are criminals who have transgressed his law. We are criminals in that respect. We have broken his law in more ways than we even understand. And Satan is man's accuser. He is the prosecuting attorney. And if we want a verdict to go in our favor, then we need the best defense attorney that we can find. In every age, man has looked throughout the world to find the best defense that he can. But God has only provided one who can persuade the judge to declare us not guilty. And that attorney is Jesus Christ. You see, we must be united by Spirit-wrought faith to Jesus Christ. And then, and only then, will we be declared righteous or not guilty. Simply put, you must place your faith in the divine defense attorney if you wish for a verdict in your favor. This morning we briefly hinted at the righteousness of Christ. Because of his obedience, he was declared righteous and was able to ascend the mountain of the Lord. And then we discussed for just a moment that if we are in him, if we place our faith in him, then we can have his righteousness imputed to us. This evening, we're going to expound upon that concept just a little bit more from the book of Zechariah, specifically from that fourth night vision in Zechariah chapter 3. Now, Zechariah the prophet was given a vision that illustrated how the benefit of justification is applied to those who are united to Christ. It's recorded for us in chapter 3 of his book. And again, this vision is found, it is the fourth vision of seven night visions that Zechariah receives, just after he and much of Judah had returned from exile, from the exile in Babylon. Now, Israel's apostasy, or Judah's apostasy in this case, was the cause of their exile. They had turned from the Lord. They had worshipped other false gods. And so they had broken his law. And they had done so in many ways. But after 70 years of exile, the Persians came in and conquered the Babylonians and allowed the people of Judah to return home to their land and rebuild Jerusalem, her walls, and the temple. And with this temple rebuilding program came the need for a new high priest. If you have a new temple, you need a new high priest. And in this vision, Joshua becomes that new high priest. Now, this Joshua is not to be confused with the Joshua centuries earlier, of whom we have a book named after in our Bible, the book of Joshua, who led the people into Israel to conquer the land. Different Joshua. This Joshua comes many centuries later, comes after the Babylonian exile. And again, in this vision, he is shown to become the new high priest of Israel. And in this night vision, Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, standing in the divine courtroom next to his defense attorney, the angel of the Lord, who is also known as the pre-incarnate Christ. That is Christ prior to his coming and taking on flesh. It is the Son of God before he comes to take on flesh. He is the angel of the Lord. Or it could also be translated the messenger of the Lord. He is not a created angel. He is an eternal being, the eternal Son of God. And so Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest standing in the divine courtroom next to the angel of the Lord, his defense attorney. And to the right of Joshua is Satan. Satan, it is translated in many of your Bibles. But you might also see a little footnote next to Satan in your translation, because it could also be translated, that word can also be translated, the accuser. He is the prosecuting attorney who accuses Joshua of his guilt before God. Now, ultimately, Satan is not only accusing Joshua here, but he's also accusing the people of God as a whole. Why? Because Joshua, as the high priest, represents all of Judah. He represents all of his people, all of Israel before the Lord. Remember, just a few weeks ago, we talked about the high priest, Aaron, when he was first anointed for his office. We described that event and how the vestments that he wore had on them 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Because he represented all of Israel before the Lord as he ministered at the altar of the Lord. And so when Satan is accusing Joshua, he's not just accusing Joshua, he is also accusing all of Israel because he is Israel's representative. Now Joshua and those whom he represents are not victims of Satan's accusations. Emphasis there on the word victims. They are guilty of the very thing that they're being accused of. And we know this because they are guilty of breaking God's laws. Specifically, Joshua in verse 3 is clothed with filthy garments, soiled by the sins that led them into exile. This filthy garment was the basis for Satan's accusation of Joshua and of the people. He and the people are guilty. Now, in a moment, we will see that the removal of his filthy garments was a removal of his iniquity. But you see that he's guilty. Satan's accusation of him is correct. It is true. He's guilty. He has committed many iniquities against the Lord. And all of mankind is guilty before the Lord. And Satan's role in the heavenly courtroom was to continually point this out to God. They are guilty. Now, why does Satan desire to point out man's guiltiness? Is it because he desires to bring condemnation upon mankind? Well, of course, that is his desire. But his ultimate goal in doing so really is to slander God and accuse him of injustice. You see, he wants to accuse the angel of the Lord for being unjust in letting sinful men stand before the holy throne. He used a similar tactic in Eden with Adam and Eve. In the garden, Satan was not accusing man before God, but was accusing God before man. The serpent said to Eve, "Did God actually say?" God's not really that truthful, is he? Did he actually say, "You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?" And then he went on to fully speak and accuse God of untruthfulness when he said to Eve and to Adam, who was standing by, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, God hasn't been truthful with you. You're not going to die. God doesn't want you to eat from that tree because he's withholding something from you. He's withholding God-likeness from you. You will be like him if you eat of this tree. And by way of these half-truths, the serpent was telling our first parents that God was untruthful. He was deceiving them. He was telling them that God was withholding something that they needed, that they had a right to. And this was the serpent's crafty way of pointing the finger at God and accusing him of being untruthful. You see, his ultimate desire is to slander God. Now, Adam, as man's first representative, first federal head or covenant head, he should have rebuked that unholy serpent and cast him out of the garden. But his wife took an aid and she gave it to him and he ate as well. You see, in deceiving mankind's first representative, Satan thought that he could throw a wrench in God's covenant plans. What covenant plan? Well, the plan he had to confer a holy realm on a holy people by way of a federal or covenant head. But actually, that was all intended by God from the beginning. You see, God was pleased at this time to make a second covenant where he himself would perform the work necessary for his people's salvation so that they could receive the covenant blessings by grace alone. When Satan pointed the finger of guilt at Joshua the high priest in Zechariah and accused God of injustice for letting a filthy sinner stand before his holy presence, he failed to regard the redemptive program of the second Adam, the second representative and covenant head, Jesus Christ, who is pictured in this night vision as the angel of the Lord. Joshua the high priest and those whom he represented, namely Judah, they were certainly stained with guilt, with the guilt of their own iniquity. But according to verse 2, they had been chosen to be redeemed by the Lord. They were brands plucked from the fire. In other words, though they deserved the fiery wrath of God, they were chosen as objects of His grace to be plucked from the fire. The exile, in fact, is a type of hell itself. And so being pulled out of the exile, it's a picture of them being pulled out of hell, being plucked from the fire to which they deserved, to which we deserve. We deserve the fires of hell. But for those of us who have been called and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we have been plucked from the fires of hell that we deserve. Satan's cry of injustice against the Lord would not work against the second Adam, for he rebuked the accuser for failing to regard his sovereign program of redemption. Now, if the vision were to end right there, then there would be no ground for the rebuke of the Lord. Satan rightly points the finger of guilt at Joshua and the people of God. Their status before God was guilty, and their stained garments were entered into evidence as proof of their guilt. But as the vision goes on, Zechariah sees the filthy garments replaced with pure vestments, with pure garments. We might think of the filthy garments as a symbol of our sin and the pure garments as a symbol of righteousness. As a sinner, Joshua's garments are stained with sin. And as he has no robes of righteousness to call his own, but by grace, his sins are pardoned as the filthy garments are removed and he receives a righteousness that is foreign to him. It is not his own righteousness, an alien righteousness he receives from the Lord, represented by the pure vestments given to him. In this vision, Joshua's iniquity and the iniquity of those whom he represented were removed. But this vision symbolically pointed to a day when all of God's people would have their iniquity removed. That's why in this vision, the angel of the Lord says to Zechariah that you and the men around you are men of a type, men of a symbol. They pointed forward to a much greater redemption. Verse 9 speaks of that day and points us to the messianic branch, who is Jesus Christ, who removed the sins of his people and gave to them his own righteousness. The rebuke that Satan received in this vision also anticipated a greater rebuke that occurred after the resurrection of Christ. We referenced it this morning. Revelation chapter 12 speaks of the great war that took place when Jesus ascended into heaven, and we are told that Satan was cast out. He was removed from the heavenly courtroom, and he can no longer accuse the brethren. If you have been united to Christ by Spirit-wrought faith, then you can stand before God justified, not because of your own righteousness, but because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness is credited to you. You see, we wear his robes, the robes of righteousness. When Paul commands us to put on Christ or to clothe yourself with Christ, you see, we wear Christ's righteousness, and the benefits that he has won for us, they are not our own. But they become ours as we possess him by faith. You see, on the cross, a great exchange took place. Our sins were laid upon him, and his righteousness was laid upon us. Just as the sin that came to rest upon Christ was foreign to him, they were not his own sins, so too the benefit of righteousness that we possess is foreign to us. It is Christ's righteousness that we claim. It is Christ's righteousness that changes our status from guilty to not guilty before God. And this benefit is received by those who are called by the Lord, those whom he plucks from the fire. He calls to himself. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, "And those whom he called." If he had desired, he could have looked back to Zechariah and said, to those whom he's plucked by from the fire, those whom he called, he also justified. Our new status in Christ is given to us when we believe. And it is not an ongoing work of God. God does not continually justify. It is a one-time judicial act of God in which he declares us once and for all justified by the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to us. The exchange of garments was not an ongoing work of the Lord in Zechariah 3. It was immediate and it was complete. If you are in Christ, then you are not guilty by virtue of the imputed righteousness of Christ. You see, the guilt that we deserved, the Lord slammed down his gavel and said, "Not guilty." Why? Because your guilt and the punishment for it was taken by Christ. Your defense attorney said, "I'll take the punishment." And I'll give them my righteousness. And this is why Paul in Romans chapter 8 goes on to say, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Listen, he goes on. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall lay any charge, any accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see, beloved, the ground of our justification is the righteousness of Christ, or what we might call the active obedience of Christ. His active obedience is that he fully obeyed the law of God and was therefore righteous. And Christ's righteous obedience to the law is the only ground for our justification. Not even our faith can be claimed as the ground for our justification, lest we rely upon our faith and make it a work. Make our faith a work that gains our righteousness. But you see, faith is not a work, but is itself a gift from God, according to Ephesians 2:8. Now, faith is most necessary for our justification, but only because it is the instrument that unites us to Christ and all of his benefits, justification being only one of those benefits. And so faith alone is the instrument. Or we might say it this way, faith is the alone instrument of our justification. But the righteousness, the righteous obedience of Christ is the alone ground of our justification. Beloved, Christ is the only defense attorney with the qualifications to get you a favorable verdict with God the Father. Men in every age have searched the world for an attorney to defend them. Many have even thought that they could represent themselves. But when you boil it all down, there are only two defense attorneys available to represent you. It doesn't matter where you turn. If you refuse the second Adam, Jesus Christ, as your legal defense, then the first Adam will be provided for you. Romans 5:19 states, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." You see, all of us from birth share in the guilt of the first Adam. As the first representative of mankind, his guilty status is imputed to us, and we are made sinners. And so, if you refuse Christ, then Adam is your legal defense team, and your verdict will be guilty when you stand before God in the heavenly courtroom on the day of judgment, and your punishment will be eternal condemnation. But if in spirit-wrought faith you turn to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, for legal defense, then his righteousness will be imputed to you or credited to you, and you will immediately be declared justified, not guilty, and you will stand before the Lord on the day of judgment as one who is free, not guilty. And so I ask you, who is your defense attorney? May it be Jesus Christ, to whom be glory now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our most gracious God, we thank you for this one of many benefits, that we can be declared not guilty, though we have sinned against you times without number. But even more than this benefit or the many others that you provide us, we thank you for the benefactor, Jesus Christ. We thank you also for your Spirit, And we thank you for being our Father. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that because of your great plan that is accomplished in Christ and applied to us by your Spirit, that we possess you, our triune God, and can glory in your name. May we be like the sinner who upon his knees beat upon his breast and could not look up to heaven, but confessed that he was a sinner. For it was him and not the Pharisee who walked away justified. And may the world see us with our feet and our knees in the ground, bowed before you, not claiming anything of our own, but claiming all the work of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let us respond to the preached word this